the divine call.
The divine call. You know, Brother Joel, he gave a prayer up here. And he said something in his prayer that I think is very apropos to the time, not only that we're living, brethren, it should be more and more important to us, this divine call. But he talked about, he made a statement in regards to it as the invitation. And I would like to think that each and every one of you have received this invitation. Now the question goes back to you. When you've been given this invitation, what are you going to do with it? That's what we'd like to talk about. We're going to look at Matthew 22. And there was a statement made in Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are chosen. Wow. Now, that can be hard to take, and maybe we'll see why that statement was made by our Lord here. And we're also going to look at Luke 14, 15 through 24, which kind of goes together, dovetails this information. And then we're going to consider other scriptures as well. We brought forth the NIV. We're basically going to use that. So that'll be our basis of our thoughts for the divine call from the NIV. And then we'd like to quote Brother Russell, who we appreciate very much. First of all, you know, looking back at that, when I took that slide, wouldn't you like to have been there? My goodness, the baptismal of our Lord Jesus and John there, standing. And considering that, now just consider John being least in the kingdom of heaven. He had the privilege of immersing our Lord in water. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me, when I'm standing here, I'm going, we talked about being worthy? Oh my goodness. Jesus went to John at Jordan, and that privilege was given him to have Jesus symbolize his consecration before John, the Son of God. Wow. I just appreciated that slide. Also, all these, you're going to see our Lord through, you know, and these are pictures that people have come up with, and I've appreciated. Hopefully, you get the emphasis more across to your minds and hearts. This is a parable, and Jesus had quite a few. We're going to look at the technical part of it a little bit. The word parable is in the Greek, parable, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, forgive me, which signifies placing beside or together as a comparison or a comparison. Now, when you look at McClintock's and Strong's, a parable is therefore, which we just mentioned, literally a placing beside, a comparison, a similitude, and an illustration of one subject by another. That's basically the points that our Lord wanted to express in a parable. And you wonder why he stated parables. And I think when brethren read these parables of our Lord, they understand them. I don't think the world does. And we're going to basically maybe see that information as we go on. So our Lord's parables, in which experiences in connection here in this particular case with a feast, are used to illustrate very valuable points of truth that we're all going to see, I hope. In the New Testament. In the New Testament itself, the word is used with a like latitude in many different areas, even Old Testament, but in Matthew, Luke, and Hebrews. And it was often used in a more restricted sense to denote a short narrative under which some important truth is veiled. And that's the emphasis of a parable. Of this sort were the parables of our Lord. And like I said, I don't think you're going to have a problem understanding it. But I've shared it with others, and I'm sure you have in your witness work out there. And they don't know what you're talking about. This invitation, this divine call. Simply put, a parable is a word picture. So I came up, it's just a word picture, and approximately 46 in the scriptures that our Lord put forth. In John, the second chapter, 16th verse, Jesus made this statement. For all that is in the world, and the brethren have been talking about it on this platform continuously, for all that is in the world, when you walk out this door and go out and you get back in the world, he said, is the lust of the flesh, that you're going to see everything again, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, when you start living back into the world, it's easy with all these subliminal messages, all this advertising thrown in your face that can take you and turn you into a different direction of thinking. And that's where the adversary is working, especially now, I feel, at this end of the age, to strongly take you away from your object of serving the Heavenly Father. Jesus discovers three dominant factors in this condition of deadness as regards spiritual things: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. Let's look at them a little bit. Anyone know what that is? That's a piece of property. You know who it belongs to? That's Bill Gates. Now, you can't take a picture of his property until you get in a plane and take it down, because you won't get it all in the picture. And this was taken from an aerial view. That's where Bill Gates lives. Now, you talk about property. Oh, my goodness. Now, I don't know what else he has, but this is his main property. The lust of the eye. Now, if you go and you Google that and you look at it, you will not believe what's in this property. Amazing. It's symbolized by the piece of ground bought. It represents earthly acquisitions of all kinds, not just property. So whatever you have, whatever you think is valuable in this earth, whatever you've got in your pocket or whatever you got at home on the shelf, very valuable. This is valuable to him and to the other things he's done in his life. This is what our Lord's talking about, this lust of the eye. By the exchange of his time and efforts, and maybe in our parts, exchange of our time and efforts, he buys a temporary, or we buy a temporary and limited gratification. I don't care what it is, in home, car, finances, money in the banks, 401ks, temporary gratification. What value you put on that and how much time is your decision, and it's brought out in the lust of the eye. I like barns. Do you like barns? You ever go down the road and you see barns? Some of them have writings on the top of them. Well, here you'll see two barns. Now, how many of you have ever gone through a subdivision, or maybe it's even in your own home, and you open your garage door and you can't put the car in? Lots of stuff. That's a representation of this. That was a small barn. He didn't have enough place to put all his stuff, so he made a bigger barn. You know, that's scriptural. Even in our homes, we walk around our house. If you can't walk around the house, you got lots of stuff because you're always bumping into everything. You want to put something down, there's no place to put it because there's all kinds of stuff. Then you get rid of it, and then you go buy more stuff, because that's why they made malls. I have bought, and here's the point, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to try them. I pray thee, have me excused, so I don't have to come to this invitation that you've given to me. I've got a lot of work to do. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Esther asked me, so why does it say, why isn't yokes? Well, oxen, if you have 5 oxen, you could put them all in one yoke and go down. So why didn't the master say 5 yoke? Why not just 1 yoke? The same point, the same interest, same desire. You can involve yourself with so much that you forget the road you're on, and to forget the position that you are in and what you're going for and trying to understand. The reason was that he desired to symbolize the lusts, the desires that we have, of the flesh, because it has nothing to do with the spirit. Jesus doesn't want the things you have. He wants you. And I guess if I, at least, I don't know, maybe someone could point it out to me, how many things and how many homes and how much money and how much wealth, other than what he had with his father, did our Lord have? What type of home did he have? What type of things did he have? Let you answer that. So in Luke 12:16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned with him in that 17th verse, saying, what shall I do, because I have now where to bestow my fruits? Well, and he said, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater ones, and they will bestow all my corn and all my goods. So I'll have lots of stuff, and everybody will look at me and say, boy, he must be something. He's got lots of stuff. Well, in the 15th verse of that 12th chapter, it says, take heed, Lord says, and keep yourselves from all this covetousness. And we talked about, Brother Bob gave a very nice message about getting rid of the leaven. What do you call that? For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he is going to possess. You know what that is? Anybody ever been there? That's St. Peter's Basilica. Nice big place. See that little straight thing in there? That was that obelisk that your brother was talking about that was placed there. Well, Sister Esther and I had a privilege of going there and driving through that area and seeing all that. It's interesting, very interesting. And that's what people look at. As a matter of fact, we were on a tour, and there were like 12 buses, and everybody wanted to go, and they wanted to go to this one tour, and there was another tour. We went on another tour because we didn't go on this one tour. Everybody wanted to go on this one tour because the Pope was going to be there. He's going to wave to everybody. And we didn't. We just wanted to see it, drive out, and then we went and looked at the antiquities, which we enjoyed very much. So, as we were driving along, we had this big double-decker bus, and we were alone on the bus. It's interesting, because people on the streets are looking and say, boy, who are these people, man? They have their own bus. Well, you know, we didn't take part in the Pope. The third excuse says, I have married a wife, and I cannot come. Now, sisters, please bear with me, because I love my dear wife. I love all the sisters. But that's the third excuse here in this account. This excuse, however, is a highly symbolic one, as the other two are, and contains no reflection whatever on our wives, brothers. A woman, in symbolic scripture, signifies a religious system. A true church is a chaste virgin, espoused unto Christ. That's what we're looking at when we consider this invitation. When we consider what was been given to us. We're going to be the true church, espoused to one. Here, the espoused system is a harlot, false to her marriage vows. In plain terms, the man was joined to a religious system that would not permit him to come. How many times have you witnessed and said, and they say to you, well, you know, my pastor really says this, or, you know, I like what you're saying, but, you know, your collar's not turned around and you're not a doctor of divinity, so how can I believe you? I mean, you know, my pastor really knows. A good example of that. So that's the third excuse. I can't come because, you know, I belong to something else. Talk about the humiliation of our Lord. Oh, my goodness. The mind was not free in matters of religious faith and doctrine, and in reality, his opinions on religious subjects were dedicated by his sect or his denomination. That's the person who made the excuse. Who were they? It keeps you from making a candid, studious choice of what is truth, what really is, because you're wondering what, you know, your colleagues think, and boy, you got to stand up for what they believe. And such were many of the Pharisees. Such are many professed Christians today. They don't stand up to what our Lord put forth to the Heavenly Father. And they accuse him. They point a finger at a brother or sister and say, What are you doing? Why are you doing? What are you talking about? This is what the Pharisees would do to our Lord. First point of humiliation. I imagine they did things like that. How would you like to be almost stripped naked and they question you? It's a great form of humiliation. Nevertheless, the great invitation which you have been given goes forth until the house is full. And that means a certain definite number, which you dear brethren know, has been determined and will be obtained. It will be. And you have a privilege of being a part of that. Remember, many are called. And I'd like to think all of you will obtain that. The Jews judge themselves unworthy as a nation of this great invitation. That's been talked about quite extensively here. We'll look at that a little bit as we go on. Revelation 3:20, behold, I will stand at the door and knock. If there's any man that hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. Notice the points here in these scriptures here, that Revelations. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man. So the invitation is going out there, but there's not many that are taking it. You, dear brethren, are. Jesus said in one of his parables, which we're talking about here, the kingdom is like a marriage. The beginning of the parable is similar to the one recorded in Luke 14, which we'll look at a little bit as we go on. And we'd like to focus on both sets of scriptures, both areas that we had mentioned here, even though some of the thoughts seem to differ. They both carry the same import of meaning. And I guess that's why our Lord brought them out and wanted to emphasize this point of the invitation. Both parables exemplify the failure, first of all, on the part of the originally invited guests to appear at the feast. So after that, it just didn't go away. The feast continues and the invitation is still there. So finally, the servants are sent into the highways. They're sent to invite others to the feast. Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is stated here as like a marriage. So I'm going to invite you. You want to come? And Jesus is offering you to be a part of that. Now, the parable in itself reiterates an impending judgment of Israel for rejecting God's invitation. And that was to realize their salvation only can be through Christ. Well, they rejected that. We've heard that over and over and over. Men, and they were important men, did not understand our Lord. Still don't. And I think that's a great picture today, brethren, of what you do know and understand. When you go out there, you'll talk to people. See, I love Jesus. You know, he came down, he was God. He came down from heaven and he died for us on the cross. This is how it's explained. Because they don't understand the Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, and the plan. The Trinity is inundated out there. It's great. Let's now consider some important points, and let's look in the book of John a little bit, what he had to say. The trial before Pilate. What happened? Here, John 18, 28 to 19, 16 here. We're going to contrast a little bit in this point of the parable. We're going to look at some points that are interesting that talks about my kingdom is not of this world. Now that's a statement he made to those that would ask him. John 18:36, especially to Pilate. Now, you got to get the context of the thought here. Here, Jesus is on trial. He was going to set up a kingdom. He causes this insurrection to the point of where he was drawn in to the leadership and said, you know, what kind of kingdom are you going to set up? And Jesus makes a statement, my kingdom is not of this world. How would you have people understand you when you would say to them, you know, the kingdom I'm going to be a part of is not a part of this world? I think they would probably think you're nuts. And that's what they said of our Lord. He's beside himself. We'll see that as we go on. Here, Jesus was on trial for his life now, which, you know, he's causing problems. At least they think he was. And Jesus was aware of this because it was time for these things to take place. Now, the Jewish leaders feared him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They feared his abilities not only to win the people, because he did. He was rallying the people. But also to confound the Jewish leaders' teachings. That's what he wanted to instill into the people. And, wow, he had a following. And now the leadership's looking at that and going, say, hey, we've got to stop this guy. We can't do anything about it. Let's go to the government and see what they can do to stop it. So that's what they did. Jewish leaders did not want him to set up his kingdom. Making no resistance, Jesus was bound, like he was really going to cause a problem. The first of many indignities to be visited upon this loving character in the coming hours. You know, I can't help but think that, brethren, he was bound and he was taking places, people probably threw things at him. People probably hollered indignities, spat on him. You know, when you talk about suffering for Christ's sake, the things that he probably suffered were just unbelievable. People just abused him to no end. John 18, 28 to 19, 16 here says, Jesus was brought before Pilate in the early hour. Now, why would they do that? Scriptures are pretty emphatic on that point. No one could gather his favor, because people liked what he was saying. And therefore, gather a force. They'd follow him and say, hey, we're going to stand up for this guy. It would not benefit the Jewish leaders, though. And that, you know, sometimes, think about that in your own walk with the Lord. The best thing to do is, if you have something against someone, do it in the dark so they can't see you. Do it early in the morning or late at night. And go in somewhere and talk to somebody about somebody else. Because that's the easiest way to do it. That's what the adversary wants you to do. That's what they did. What do you suppose the Pharisees wanted? Well, pretty obvious. Pharisees wanted the governor now to accept their word that the prisoner deserved death and give his approval without reviewing the case in detail. Has that ever happened, your brethren? Has that ever happened in your life? I don't really care about the details. He said, do you know that brother and sister? And you don't even know the details. And you commit them. This is what the Pharisee wanted. They didn't care. They don't want to know any details. We just want him to deal. We want him out of here. He's causing problems. He's taking away our popularity. So Pilate was a little bit more curious, though. So he brought our Lord in himself, sitting there looking at him, and he asked him questions. So Pilate asked Jesus in his interrogation by himself, John 18:33, you say you're a king. Are thou a king of the Jews? Are you really a king of the Jews? What was Jesus' answer? Jesus answered him in John 18:34. He said this, Are you saying this of thyself? Are you saying this because of what you feel and you know of me? Or did others tell thee of it? In other words, it may be something like this in our life. Wow. Did you hear about the Grand Rapids Brethren? Do you know they're having problems? Oh, how did you know that? Well, I heard that. Are you saying because you actually know, or did somebody tell you that? Or about a brother or a sister? Be careful, brethren, because this is a Pharisaical attitude, and it's incorrect. The invitation doesn't say that on it. You need these qualifications. You need to talk against your brethren. So, did you say this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Did you really know it? Do you know it? Do you know the act? Were you talking with them? Pilate didn't know. He just heard. John 17:14. So now he takes him before a council. This is where Jesus answered him. Jesus' claim to be Messiah involves certain authority, but not in a military or revolutionary sense. Well, that's what Pilate wouldn't understand, and neither would this forum. They wouldn't understand it, just like wouldn't understand it today if you stood up against government and said, my kingdom, I'm going to set up a kingdom, you know, I'm going to be a part of a God's kingdom, it's going to be set here up on earth. Well, they think you're going to have armies, you're going to think of all this, you know. It's just going to be different than what we have, the democratic society. So it's going to be against it. It's not military revolutionary. He must make it clear, though, and he's trying to make it clear to the governor that his kingdom is not of this world. Wow. Keeps doing that. And naturally, Pilate's not going to see it. You see it. You understand what he's saying. What a beautiful privilege that is, brethren, to know that. I am not of this world. Now, that's also said. My goodness. Pilate's listening to all this, and probably some others. Maybe, you know, Pilate's looking over and saying, what did he just say? To authorities that, you know, he wants some opinion. He says, is this guy really for real? So, will his followers be also? Your kingdom's not of this world. It's with our Lord. That's what our Lord was saying to you as well in this invitation. Your kingdom's not of this world, brethren. It's not going to happen. His kingship lay in a different realm. He claimed to be Lord of the truth. We know that. Jesus is truth. There is none. If you want to know the truth, ask our Lord. He's never going to tell you anything but the truth. John 8:32, it says, ye shall know the truth. You're going to understand it, and the truth's going to make you free. They answered him unto him, well, we be of Abraham's seed. We understand Abraham and have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you're going to make us free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. Boy, I don't think they would have liked that at all. Just like if you would have told leadership, especially religious leadership today. And we'll look at that. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The son abideth forever. Well, I don't think they understood that. And if therefore the son shall make you free, then you're going to be free indeed. Well, who understands, if you read those scriptures of somebody who understands, if you do, brethren, because you have the invitation that's on there. That's what that means. Those statements. And you appreciate it, and you continue. The conversation was rapidly getting beyond Pilate's depth. Sound familiar in your witness? So confused as he may have been, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? But he asked him this way, in a chiding way. Well, what is this truth you're talking about? And then what do you think happens next? He turned and walked away from the presence of the one person on the face of the earth in this world who could have given him a genuinely satisfying answer. He didn't care to listen to it. Pilate found Jesus to be harmless. Well, I think he would be, because he probably thought he was a little bit goofy. Now, this guy, he's not in his right mind. He's not going to hurt anybody. But we know that through Pilate's frustration and confusion, lack of concern and respect, he, in John 19:6, gave Jesus over to the Jewish authority to do what they wanted to do. He couldn't take it anymore. So that's what happened. John 19:6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Not Barabbas, a thief, a killer, a robber, or whatever. No, crucify Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong, but you know, we want him crucified because he's taken away our popularity. Ever had that amongst the Bible students? Well, we're, you know, this popular convention, that, you know, taking away our popularity, taking away our thunder. So, crucify him. Pilate then said unto them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I don't find any crime in him." So, he gave in to the people. So much for their invitation. This takes us back to our parable. Isaiah 62:5. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as thy bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." 2 points I see here, very important in the Old Testament. Jesus will rejoice over the church, the invitation that's been given to you, and our Heavenly Father will rejoice over natural Israel. And that will come. We've seen that. It's very strongly brought forth here on this platform. It says, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with these people, Israel, and with the house of Judah." Jeremiah 31:31. Revelations 19:7-8. Let's look at that. "Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Oh. "And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's what he's looking for each and every day. "My earliest thought, I desire, shall be, what shall I do this day? The righteous acts of our Lord." You want to know what they are? He can tell you. It's written right there. "As a wife shares her husband's honors and name, so the church bears the name of Christ as members of the body of Christ." And Brother Russell said that in the fifth volume on page 42. Here the Lamb, this marriage, is announced as that of a Lamb. Normally a wedding is announced how? In the name of the bride. But not this one. It is his marriage. He, not the bride, will be the center of attraction. That's what has to be focused on. Quite different than what we see today. The form of the word righteousness requires the translation righteous deeds each and every day of our lives. In other words, we think the wedding garment of the bride will be made up of the righteous deeds done in this life. So it has to be done now. The bride is the bride because of the righteousness of our Lord. The bride is clothed for the wedding because of her acts. Righteous acts flow from righteous characters, which is entirely of the grace of God. That was very nicely put forth here. Those who came without a garment, you didn't know. So you didn't have the righteous acts. Didn't have the righteousness or qualifications. Our privilege and our intent in connection with this parable, brethren, is to maintain our keen interest in the ransom. Very important, especially now we're looking at the memorial season. It's beautiful. And as prescribed in this parable, Matthew 22:1-14, is that apart from the righteousness of our Lord, which has been mentioned over and over, we could have no part in the divine plan and no hope of being in this marriage and the marriage feast if we don't try to understand what he set forth. The parable of the wedding feast, we feel, we're going to do very quickly here, is broken down into 5 areas of appreciation. There's an invitation, and you've been given that. Those who refuse the invitation, those who excuse themselves, those who abuse the messenger, those who didn't have a garment, and finally those who used well the opportunity. Look quickly. Those who refuse the invitation. Matthew 22:3. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that they were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." This indeed is a picture of Israel's failure on the part of the people to become perform God's arrangement. Although the Jews had not lacked enthusiasm for God As recorded in Romans 9:31, it says, Israel, following after the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Can you go back for a little while? I don't like this picture. It's not a good one. But that's what's there, and that's why. I mean, I'd like to see, wouldn't you like to see Brother Bob Gray standing there in the middle of them and talking to them instead of that? They also had a zeal for God, as recorded in Romans 10:2. 10:2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't have it. And it shows, it's obvious. But it was selfishly misguided, brethren. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he's going to stand take heed, lest he fall. The Jews, in attempting to attain acceptance before God by keeping the law, has in fact not attained that acceptance. Why? Let's go through these quickly. Paul has already argued through the first part of the Romans chapters 1 through 8, all are sinners and cannot be approached God on the basis of good works. You can't do it. The Jews sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. James said, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead of itself. And in the 18th verse, he brings that point out about, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Our Lord, he spoke of himself at the first advent as the stone of stumbling to the house of Israel, foretold by Isaiah. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Our Lord was a stone of stumbling to the natural house of Israel in their harvest, and they did not accept him. Similarly, we see that he has been, as foretold, the stone of stumbling in this harvest. Brother Russell makes these statements. Whatever may be the difficulties of the Lord's children in the near future, there will be special comfort in remembering that the Lord has it all in control. That's reprint 58:17. But he also goes on and says, he will continue to use what agencies he has to establish his kingdom. If there are any who will not accept the invitation, then it must be there is something wrong in them. We're going to have to move on quickly here, so let's go to the end. I have to do a little moving. So give me just a little bit of time here, real quick. The Apostle Peter, he was one of them that suffered for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 3:1, Peter asked the question, can anyone really harm you if you are earnestly seeking to follow that which is good? Peter doesn't deny that Christians may suffer, and they will. And the testimony is, your righteousness is going to be just like what happened to our Lord, happened to him. His point, I think, is that even if a believer is called to suffer, he ought to be happy. Let's move on. Those who refuse the king's provision, you know what happened to them. And let's go to right here. Let us close with these words. If you refuse it, and Jesus has given you the invitation to be a disciple, this invitation, he says in Luke 14:26, he's going to quote it to you as you were a disciple. If any man cometh unto me and love less, not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life even, he cannot be my disciple. And he said it again, Luke 14:27, whosoever doth not bear his own cross, not all the others, and come after me cannot be my disciple. At 14:33, so therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounce not all that he has, all the stuff in your barns, in your house, whatever you have, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, pretty tough words, brethren. This is on the invitation as well. If you can fulfill these things, then you won't refuse it. You won't excuse yourself. You won't abuse it. And you will not appreciate it. You will appreciate it. And you will use the opportunities well that are given to you. And I pray that each and every one of you will take those opportunities every day of your life and make them a part of serving the Heavenly Father and finish this new creation. Because we all see this. We all want it to come to an end. And the glorification of the church to be established.